Turn to Ephesians 2, and that is our text for the third message on the mercy and grace of God. Ephesians 2, reading from the English Standard Version, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." All right, just by way of review, we have seen that not only is God merciful in relation to human misery and suffering, but that he's also gracious in relation to sin and guilt. One of the problems that we have when we study grace is the problem in the modern church that we don't take sin seriously enough. We lack the insight that some of our spiritual ancestors had back in the old days. Ralph Venning, for example, wrote an entire book on the subject of the plague of plagues. It's been retitled in recent years as The Sinfulness of Sin. Just unfolding the perversity and degradation and offensiveness of sin. In our day, we have a decided preference for the disease model of human behavior. Why do we do what we do? Well, we use therapeutic language to describe human badness, or we attribute it to sickness, or to psychological problems, or to social injustice, or to our DNA. We have a number of alternative explanations. And this is where the older authors really do help us to read something like John Owen on the mortification of sin, or Jonathan Edwards, "Men Naturally Are God's Enemies." George Swinnick, says that all sin is God murder, and speaks of its infinite demerit because it is an injury to an infinite majesty. Now, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1:30, "Of all of humanity, that we are haters of God." Romans 5:10, "That we are enemies of God." Romans 8:7, "That we are hostile toward God." Here's the kind of language our Westminster Confession uses to speak of the descendants of Adam. It says that we are wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. It says that we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. And Swinnick goes on then, and he expresses his astonishment that God shows favor to the human race. His comments are on the eighth psalm, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Swinnick says, quote, I'll quote him, "That God, that excellent God, the God famous in all the earth, the God glorious above the heavens, that he should mind man, poor, silly, simple man, weak, frail, dying man, sinful, filthy, polluted man, lost, wretched, miserable man, that he should, could not but affect the heart of David with admiration and astonishment. What is man, David says, that thou art mindful of him? He, man, is altogether below thy thoughts, and unworthy to be a moment in thy mind. And yet God is mindful of humanity. And more than just mindful, he rescues a defiant and rebellious humanity." Jonathan Edwards says in one of his sermons that a sense of the awful and terrible wrath of God against sin and a sense of his wonderful grace and love must go together. One has to see, and to truly understand the grace of God, one has to understand the darkness, the perversity of evil. He says, without the sense of the one, there cannot be a due sense of the other. To understand the glittering diamond of grace, it must be placed up against the black backdrop of human depravity and human sin. So this leads us then, if we properly understand the perversity of sin, to celebrate with the apostle in Ephesians 2:7 the riches of his grace about which we have just read. Or Ephesians 1:6, his glorious grace, the riches of which he has lavished upon us in Ephesians 1:8. John Owen speaks of the endless, bottomless, boundless grace and compassion that is in Christ. John Newton taught us to sing of the amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Peter speaks of God as the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:6. Jesus is full of grace, John 1:14, and dispenses grace upon grace, John 1:16. Our gospel is a gospel of grace, Acts 20:24. J.I. Packer says this one word, grace, contains within itself the whole of New Testament teaching. How then is that grace expressed? We'll look at this under four headings, three of which I hope we'll get to this evening. Number one, through election. There is electing grace. Spurgeon says the doctrine of election is a sweet cordial to the child of God. Grace, electing grace, is that decision of God to make of sinners a people for himself. And therefore, he chose us out of the mass of fallen humanity. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians 1, 4 to 11. Says, where the apostle there says that we were chosen, verse 4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. There is this electing grace, continuing, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How is grace expressed? It's expressed in the doctrine of election. God choosing a fallen and unworthy people. We might say love is the motive and grace is the action. It's by grace that we are elected and justified and adopted and sanctified. It's by grace that we are redeemed and our sins are forgiven. We are chosen by grace, Romans 11:5. Grace is not rationed. He is unsparing in his dispensing of grace. It is lavished upon a fallen human race. 2 Timothy 1:9. There the apostle Paul says, speaks of Christ who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. How is grace dispensed? Well, in the first instance, it's dispensed through election. There's electing grace. Secondly, grace is expressed and dispensed on the basis of the atonement. There is atoning grace. So the cross is not only an expression of the love of God, but it's also an expression of the grace of God. The plan of redemption is a gracious plan. God uses gracious means, such as the birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, so that he might graciously redeem. So back to Ephesians 1:3-11, you'll notice the following, verse 3, that we have been blessed in Christ. Verse 4, it is in him that we were chosen. We are adopted through Jesus Christ in verse 5. Verse 7, it is in him. Verse 9, it is in Christ. In verse 11, it is in him. So it is through the ministry of Jesus and through the death of Jesus and through the resurrection of Jesus. That is a gracious work. The work of Christ is a gracious work. And as we just read, we not only have our sins been forgiven, but according to verse 7 of Ephesians 2, we have been, verses 6 and 7, we have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These low, foul human beings have been not only forgiven, not only pardoned for their sin, not only adopted and brought into the family of God, but have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, this great place of honor. That's something of the measure or the riches, the lavish nature of the grace of God in Christ. So there is electing grace, there is atoning grace, and then God's grace is also expressed through salvation. So that God not only provides a Savior, but thirdly, he then enables incapacitated sinners to believe. Now, if you'll recall Jesus' ministry, he goes about restoring sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and to those who are disabled, he restores their ability to walk. All of these, I believe, are rightly seen as metaphors of our spiritual condition. They're meant to be visual aids so that we would understand by the physical acts of healing what was necessary internally in terms of our souls. So Jesus says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk. I think that's the hermeneutical key for understanding the ministry of Jesus. He heals the blind because we're spiritually blind. He heals the deaf because we're spiritually deaf. He heals those who are disabled because we suffer from spiritual paralysis. He raises the dead because we are dead in our trespasses and sin. So these provide the visual aids, the pictures of what Christ does through the power of the Holy Spirit in working faith in us and enabling us, giving us the capacity to come to Christ so that we might be saved. Romans 8:7 says that we are not able to obey the commands of God. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. That's the human condition. This is the condition of those to whom God, having provided a Savior, now graciously intervenes and gives the capacity to believe. As those who are dead, as a human corpse, we don't have any ability to believe or respond to the gospel. We're inanimate objects. We have no ability to believe, no ability to obey, no ability to please God, no ability to respond to the gospel. That's why the death metaphor is employed. We are dead, spiritually dead, born that way. We are that way until there is gracious intervention. Romans 5:8 says that we're helpless. Ephesians 2:12 says that we're without hope. Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. See, there's the incapacity, the inability. We haven't the strength to come to Jesus. We don't have any the faculties of belief and obedience. So no one can come, Jesus says, unless the Father intervenes graciously We are like the bones in Ezekiel chapter 37, to whom Ezekiel is commanded to go and to preach, "Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And in the Hebrew language, it's very clear that those bones have been out there being baked by the hot sun for a long time, because it says they were very, very dry. The moisture in the interior of the bone, the marrow itself, is still no longer moist. They've been thoroughly bleached. And Ezekiel is told, go preach. It's a picture of Christian ministry. To whom are we preaching? We are preaching to a valley of dry bones. And it's through the proclamation, it's through gospel preaching, which is the power of God unto salvation, that the capacity to come to life is imparted. Hence, by grace you have been saved, you who are dead in your trespasses and sin. God graciously regenerates. It's by grace that we are born again. God, using the older language, by grace that we are effectually called by the proclamation of the gospel to faith and salvation. The distinctive quality of grace, then, given the human condition, given our incapacity, is that it is that the favor of God is unearned, undeserved, and unmerited. I want to spend our remaining time on this. I want this to come home like it has never come home to you before. Because it's unearned, undeserved, and unmerited, there's this juxtaposition of law and works that we find throughout the New Testament. And then also, we find in conjunction faith, gift, and Christ. So, looking at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. Grace and faith are consistent with each other. And this is not your own doing, faith, as though faith were some kind of a work that you performed, or something for which you could take credit because you're so wise or so virtuous that you came to faith. No, your faith was a gift even that God gave. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift. So again, grace, faith, gift, all together. And then juxtaposed, not as a result of works. If it were a result of works, then you might boast about it. But not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Let me just rattle off some passages. Romans 3:24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through Christ. There's grace and gift. Four verses later, apart from the works of the law, there's the juxtaposition. Romans 4:16, salvation depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. There's this conjunction, a compatibility of grace and faith, as opposed to a kind of what you would say even a hostility between works and law and grace. Romans 5:2, by faith in Christ we obtain access into this grace in which we stand. Romans 5:15 through 17, through one man, Jesus Christ, we receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Faith, grace, gift, in conjunction with each other. Then Romans 6:14 and 15. We are not under law, but under grace. There's the juxtaposition. Romans 11:5 and 6. If salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. There's the juxtaposition. Then, hear this one clearly. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Introduce works into the acquiring of salvation. Well, you have faith, but then you have to be good. Then you have to obey. Then you have to serve. Then you have to love. You introduce works, and you just pull the rug out from under grace. You just ruin grace. Now you're earning something and meriting something. That is antithetical to what grace is. Grace is undeserved, unmerited, unearned, freely dispensed, freely given in Christ. Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. There's law and grace. And he's saying there, look, if you could be justified or made righteous by the law, You've just talk about pulling the rug out. You're pulling out the rug from the entire incarnation, the whole plan of salvation. If you can be made righteous by law keeping, then what's the point of the gospel? What's the point of the incarnation? Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? We could just keep the law and save ourselves. Grace and law are antithetical. Christ and law are antithetical. As a means by which we come to be saved, they are so incompatible. Galatians 5:4, the Apostle Paul warns those seeking to be justified by law, by good works, law-keeping, morality, religion, have fallen from grace. Now you just moved the ground out from under you. You've just stepped over from where you were. You were standing on grace. Now you've stepped over apart from grace. Now you're standing on a platform called law. Galatians 1:6 through 9. There he refers to a salvation that includes law and works. There he calls it a different gospel, and he anathematizes. He curses those who preach that different gospel than the biblical gospel. So both by positive associations, faith, free, gift, Christ, and negative disassociations, law, works, wages, salvation in the New Testament is God's gracious, unmerited favor to us in Christ. Galatians 2:16. Listen to this. Six times in one verse, the apostle says the same thing. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. There's number one. But through faith in Jesus Christ. There's number two. So we have believed in Jesus Christ. There's number three. In order that we may be justified by faith in Christ. There's number four. And not by the works of the law. There's number five. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. He says it six times in one verse. And yet sometimes we still don't get the point. We still think, oh, well, you know, if I'm a good person, if I do the right things, if I go to church every Sunday, if I'm a moral person and a religious person, then my good will outweigh my bad. Then I'll deserve a place in heaven. I'll have the favor of God by my good behavior when my good behavior outweighs my bad behavior. No, that's completely wrong. We're not capable of behavior that is good enough to secure the favor of God. Say that, you join the ancient Pelagians and destroy the gospel. Then turn to Romans 4, 1 through 5. Just a little background here. When I first read this verse, I got so excited about it, I found myself at a fraternity party at USC, pulling out my little New Testament and reading this passage, verse 5 in particular, to some little Susie sorority. She was a Pi Phi, as I recall. I read this passage. Here's what he says. Verse 1, what shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Quoting Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So there I am sitting at the fraternity party, and my voice getting louder and rising in enthusiasm as I hit those words, the one who does not work. Could it be any clearer than that? The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies whom? Those who've cleaned up their act, right? Those who've gotten their life straightened out. They've gotten off the bottle. They've gotten off the drugs. They've repented of stealing the money from the company. They're getting everything straightened out and lined up and everything set in order. Is that who gets justified? No, it's the ungodly who are justified. Let me just remind us of Luther's language. Simul jus et peccator. We are at once just and sinner. We are given an alien righteousness. There are two sides to this gracious salvation, this gracious justification. On the one hand, guilt is removed. That's the negative of justification. Guilt is taken away. It is erased. We have this enormous debt that we have to pay. And in fact, the apostle is using accounting language here. When you see the word counted, the word, by the way, occurs 11 times in Romans 4. Counted. Our sins are no longer counted. We're no longer taken into account. The debt is removed. The debt is paid. That brings us back to square one, as it were. The account is zeroed out. But that's not where it ends. Then there's the positive of justification. The righteousness of Christ is credited. We are counted as not just neutral, but as righteous. If you've learned your shorter catechism, what is justification? It's an act of God's free what? Grace, whereby he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Our sin is taken away. Righteousness is credited to us. The grace of justification is received by faith. And again, Luther's language, commenting on 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the wonderful exchange that takes place as he who knew no sin became sin, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin and paid its penalty, atoning for our sin, offering himself as a propitiatory sacrifice that satisfies the fullness of the justice and wrath of God against sin. And in turn credits us with his own righteousness. Now let's just pause here as we draw this to a conclusion. How does this affect our assurance of salvation? William Gurnall in Christian Incomplete Armor says, study thy justification. You see, what the devil's going to do, the devil's going to accuse. That's one of his titles. He's the accuser. He's going to tell you, you're not a real Christian. You're a hypocrite. You're a counterfeit. You're not the real thing at all. And he's going to marshal his evidence. He's going to say, well, look at how incomplete your obedience is. Look at your hypocrisy. Look at the puny exercise of love that's characteristic of you. Look at your flawed good works. And he'll accuse you. You're not a real Christian. You're not the genuine thing. You're just a hypocrite. You're just a counterfeit. And he will accuse you. Gurnall says, and our whole tradition says, and what the Bible would encourage us to do is study your justification. Were you saved because you were so good? No. We weren't so good, were we? God justifies the ungodly. To them, the righteousness of Christ is credited. Their sins are forgiven. We are graciously elect in Christ Jesus. He chose us. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. My salvation doesn't depend on the decision that I made. It depends fundamentally on the decision that he made to have me. So when I'm in a position where the accuser is undermining my faith, undermining my confidence, calling into question the reality of my salvation, what do? I go back and I study my justification. And I remember that I was graciously chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then I remember the gracious atonement that was accomplished at the cross, where the Jesus, the perfectly righteous man, went to that cross And he who knew no sin became sin. And he did so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then I'm to remember free justification. That is not according to works and not according to law, but free to all who believe, even their faith being a gift of God. I think these words in Romans 4, 5, I just think they're the most wonderful words in the whole world. Do they not inspire? Don't they thrill the soul? This is why I had to whip out my New Testament in the middle of a drunken fraternity party. And had to underscore with tone of voice and volume, it's to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That faith is reckoned, counted, considered as righteousness. And it's a righteousness that we can never forfeit, that is ours now and forever. Our God is a gracious God. And next time, we'll see how grace is operative in our sanctification as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might know that we have peace with you, O God, having been justified by faith. And know that there is now no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. Not for any good thing that we have done. Not for any virtue that we have. Not for any religious works that we have performed or moral obedience that we have managed. But only because of your loving grace, mercy, and favor toward us in Christ. And oh, that we might know that to the assuring of our souls over against the accusations of our enemy, the accuser. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.